Please have a seat. And if you can, please turn back in your Bibles to Micah chapter 6. Just as a warning, it's quite a heavy-hitting passage. Jim, you can never say that I give the hard ones away to everyone. And then let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, we thank you that you are the God who is there, the God who speaks really clearly in your words. And we have so many different genres in your words. Here we have Micah the prophet speaking some really hard words. And so we pray that you would help us to, as Micah says there, to walk humbly before you, to humbly receive this word, to receive it by faith, to hear what you have to say to us, and ultimately to find our hope, our solid rock on Christ alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, when a relationship gets to the stage of a court appearance, you know that it's in trouble. You know that it's on the rocks. And as we come to Micah chapter 6, that's exactly what we find. God brings a case before his people Israel against them. The covenant that God has made is lying in tatters. And so we find ourselves drawn into this heavenly courtroom. And God has something to say to his people. It begins with the whole of creation standing as witness. And so we're just going to jump right in at the beginning there at verse 1. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. And so right from the off, God takes his stand, doesn't he? And God has a legal case against his people. And so I guess the question might be, how do you think they're going to do when God brings this case before them? Maybe to turn it on us, how would we do? You know, if we were to use Micah as a mirror this evening, do you think that we'd be able to pull it off? If you're the kind of person that loves a good spoiler, well, you might want to glance over at chapter 7, verse 2. There is none upright among mankind. It doesn't look good, does it? But here's the surprise. Before God deals with us, it turns out that God's people, we're dealing with God. I wonder if you saw that there in verse 3. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. It turns out that Israel have God on the dock. They bring their charges against God. They're wearied with him, God says. In other words, they're bored with him, frustrated with him. See, the Assyrian army looms. The Assyrians are vicious and cruel people, and it's all God's fault. Things are tough. The future looks bleak. And it's all God's fault. God has set the bar way too high, his standards, and now they're being judged, and it's all God's fault. And before we point the finger, don't we often do that? When life isn't going the way we want it to go, all our problems are God's fault. That's what we say. And so let's look at God's defense, and this is point number one. Remember the gospel, or remember redemption. Remember the gospel. Israel's lawsuit turns out to be unfair and irrational. God's people are weary with God despite him being faithful and wonderful to them. And God's defense comes in three stages. The first is there in verse 4. It's redemption. Do you see that? God says, "For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery." You see, God didn't weary them. He liberated them. Isn't it interesting that God says that he redeemed Micah's listeners? I brought you up. No, he didn't. The Exodus was 700 years before. But God's redemption doesn't expire, does it? It doesn't expire by some sell-by date. What he did then, he does now. And so we can imagine God firing off questions like this, can't we? Questions like, was redemption tedious to you? Are you wearied by that? You know, all that raising up a deliverer, crushing the enemy, opening the sea, battering Pharaoh's army, was that all wearisome? I don't think so. That's the first act of God's, righteous act of the Lord. The second was God's provision of leadership in verse 4. God says, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, or Aaron for you guys probably, and Miriam. God provided Israel, I'm stretching it a little bit, but I think this is fair, with a prophet, priest, and king. You see, Moses was unique in his mediation. He received direct revelation from God, and he led the people out of bondage. He was like a king. Aaron served as a high priest and made it possible for God's people to find forgiveness. And then there was Miriam, who exercised prophetic and liturgical gifts. It's as if God's saying, look, are you upset that I didn't allow you to wander the desert aimlessly? Would you have preferred to go round and round in circles, wandering like an abandoned toddler in Asda? Is that what you'd prefer? See, God isn't the kind of God who redeems us and then leaves us to our own devices. That would only lead to further bondage again, wouldn't it? And so what God does, he redeems us and then he brings us under a king. He brings us under a leader. Thirdly, God shows Israel that he provided protection. Look at verse 5. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. This takes us back to the books of Numbers and Joshua. Firstly, Numbers, Barak, if you remember, cancelled Balaam. It's a really interesting and somewhat funny in some places story in the Old Testament. He cancelled Balaam to put a spell over Israel. But you remember, the Lord restrained Balaam. And rather than curse Israel, Balaam could only bless them. It's as if God's saying, was I wrong to nullify that diviner? Was I wrong stopping him from using his hokey pokey on you? No. And then the next part there, Shittim to Gilgal, picks up from the book of Joshua. Israel were being called to remember the days when they crossed the River Jordan. See, God wants them and us to remember his impossible work of bringing Israel through that river. It was nail-biting stuff, wasn't it? You know, it was spring, and so the river was in full flood. And as soon as the high priest gets his socks wet, the waters retreat. Was that boring, Israel? Are you wearied by that? What's God doing with this call to remember? Well, he takes Israel through the review of his grace so that they might know his righteous acts. God wants his people to relish in his care, his protection and salvation. Israel needs to store this one away for a rainy day, to store it away on the OneDrive, not just as a useful bit of information, but as evidence of his grace that claims their repentance and faith. I wonder what Israel were thinking as they heard these words. You know, what was spinning in their heads? I wonder if they thought, as we often do today, but these are such old actions. We're the 700 BC generation. We're new and hip. Why not something more recent and contemporary? Why is God dragging us back through the past? And I guess the answer is actually kind of obvious. If God was able to bludgeon Pharaoh and his army, if he was able to part the Red Sea, if he was able to shut the mouth of Balaam, if he was able to help Israel cross the Jordan River, if he was able to give them victory after victory, then can't he carry them through any peril that history might throw their way? See, can the new superpower of Assyria really prove too difficult for this God to handle? I think that's the point. It's powerful stuff, isn't it? And for those of us in the new covenant, this side of the cross, we remember God doing the impossible at Calvary, don't we? It was another Red Sea, Jordan River situation where we were dead in our sins, thrown out of Eden. And there's that angel guarding the way back to fellowship with God. No way back. And then the Messiah bursts onto the scene and he ends up dead on a cross. And boy, does it look over. But 3 days later, that picture changes. 3 days later, this Messiah rises from the dead, and through this death and resurrection, death has been defeated, sin has been paid for, and people like you and me can enjoy a relationship with God again. Is there anything that God can't do for us? If God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, would he not with him freely give us all things? And so, friends, go back to the old story. Let God drag you this week and beyond through the history of his redeeming work. And let that sustain your faith, crack your apathy, and rebuke your boredom. Point number one, remember the gospel. Remember the gospel. Secondly, eliminate hypocrisy. Eliminate hypocrisy. Micah now moves to put words into the mouth of a would-be worshipper. And what's going on here is this is tethered to the words of verses 3 to 5. And so the Lord, if you notice what he's doing, he's just displayed his faithfulness, his grace, his salvation. And now the question is, how should we respond to God's grace? That's the pattern here. Just as a side point, that the response ascends in costliness. And I think we see here just the wrong-headedness of it all. In other words, this is how we often think about obedience, but we get it all wrong. So let's look at what this would-be worshipper says, verse 6. So in light of God's grace, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? And so he begins with the burnt offering. For those who don't know, here's the skinny. The burnt offering was an Old Testament sacrifice that was fully consumed on the altar. The worshipper got none of the meat. And the burnt offering was to offer atonement for sin. In other words, it made the sinner and God one with each other. It was a pretty big deal. Both burnt offerings and calves here are in the plural. And that means that we're not looking at a stingy offering. He's not just chucking 5 pence in the offering box. No, he's abundant in his sacrifice. That's the first option. Is that what God requires? That's option number one. But here's the question. If God's not happy with costly worship, what about extravagant worship? You know, what if one were to copy the examples of David and Solomon and offer thousands of rams? Would that do the trick? Look at verse 7. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Wow, that's really going to get the Lord excited, isn't it? Yeah? Look at all this stuff that God's going to get. Wow, amazing. Imagine how full, content, and happy God's going to be when he gets all of this. That's me being facetious. God owns every single atom in the universe. I don't think he's going to be too impressed with 1,000 rams. And so I guess if that doesn't cut the mustard, then what if God is looking for the ultimate sacrifice? This is a really shocking verse, I think, wasn't it? Do you see it there? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Is that what God requires? Does he need the ultimate sacrifice of my own son and heir? This isn't hypothetical, by the way. This was happening in Micah's day. Ahaz already went down that dark road. Plenty of others followed. Does God want me to respond to his grace by giving up what I value most? Well, in verse 8, Micah gives us the not that, but this. Have a look with me. He says, he has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Do you see what Mike is saying? You know, I guess for us, it's like if we rock up to church in a three-piece suit and we sing the hymns and we tithe our money and then go out into the week without any regard for others, lacking any kind of kindness to our colleagues and walking around proudly in our own righteousness. Do you see how sort of warped that is? It's not about all that outward stuff, is it? No, God cares about the inner person here. Justice, kindness, humility. Notice that Micah isn't giving us the gospel. He's not mapping out the chart of salvation, is he, here? It's interesting, actually, just this week, Pat Abendroff shared this verse on Twitter. Got incidents, maybe. Pat's one of the hosts of this podcast called The Pactum. Really recommend it. It's brilliant. And he asked a question on Twitter this week by quoting this verse, and he said, is verse 8 law or is it gospel? It's really interesting reading the comments. He says, is this law or is it gospel? I wonder how you'd answer that. Because it's not gospel, is it? It doesn't tell me what God has done for me in Christ. It tells me what I need to do and who I need to be. It's law. And if we're going to use Micah today as a mirror, then let's be honest with ourselves. It's pretty exposing stuff, isn't it? It's meant to sting. I think that's the point. The law exposes what I ought to do, but it also exposes that I can't do it. And so what I need, what you need, is someone to live justly, show kindness, and walk humbly on our behalf, don't we? Because sadly, so much of my problem is I just can't pull it off. You know, it's easier to make an outward show than it is to walk in humility. And so what I need is a substitute. I need a savior. I need someone to do this for me because I just can't seem to get it right. And friends, that is why Jesus came. Jesus didn't come to be my cheerleader. He didn't come because I can get it right. I just need to be, you know, nudged in the right direction. No, he came because I couldn't do this. He came and he showed perfect justice, didn't he? Perfect kindness. Perfect humility. Jesus' whole life was filled with those virtues. He was so kind, so just, so humble. And in the gospel, his righteousness, his virtues become mine by faith. And so when God looks at me and he looks at you, he sees someone who has obeyed that law perfectly. See, this is the gospel of God's grace. And God does more than that, doesn't he? He then sends his spirit into our hearts, and by the spirit, the reflex to his grace is the kind of life we find here in verse 8. See, God has redeemed us, verse 4. How do I respond? Humbly. Humbly. And I'm slowly conformed to my Savior and seek to do justice and show kindness. That is not a bad application for us this evening, is it? To go away just marveling at God's grace and then seeking to respond to that grace with the fruit of verse 8. Not with outer hypocrisy, but with true inner transformation. Because you know what? We all have our own rams and calves. Just what, like this guy's saying here. You know, but we would say things probably like, well, God wants me to lose myself in ceaseless rounds of conferences, missions, retreats, and ministries. And we imagine that what God wants is more activities during the week, more services in care homes, more Christian football leagues, more meetings. But what does God really want? He wants my heart, doesn't he? What does God require? That's what I've titled this sermon. What does God require? To do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly. Point number 2, eliminate the hypocrisy. Point number 3, behold the curse. And I'm sort of toying with how to word this point because I didn't want to say receive the curse because we don't receive that. Christ has received that. And so I'm going with behold the curse. If you think of something much more clever than that, you probably will. Feel free to scribble that down. Now, if you skim over verses 9 to 16, it might sort of seem that Micah's gone down a bit of a rabbit hole. It might seem a bit disconnected from what he's been saying, but as we'll see, it's really carefully crafted. See, the curses of God are coming because the requirement of verse 8 has not been met. The curses of God are coming because the requirement of verse 8 has not been met. And I guess we could say that verses 10 to 12 serve as a commentary of the demand for justice and mercy. And what we'll discover is that God's people haven't lived up. They're called to justice, kindness and humility, and they've been unjust, unkind and proud. And so it's time for judgment to begin with the house of God. Let's read those verses together. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that's accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful with their mouth. Strong words, aren't they? What's going on? Well, you can imagine the scene. It's Israel, 700 BC. Fair trade doesn't exist. God's good law has completely been abandoned. The Bible's on the shelf gathering dust. And people are just basically thinking, how can I just make money quickly? You know, that's all they care about. And what they do is sell grain in ether baskets. And if you're like me, you have no idea what that means. Well, an ether's about 22 liters. And so, you know, if you're buying grain in an ether basket, what do you expect? You expect 22 liters of grain, don't you? But instead, these crafty merchants found a way to make it look like the basket's full, but it wasn't. It's kind of like today when you buy a pack of crisps, and you're like, you already know where I'm going with that, don't you? And you're like, wow, you know, this bag's massive, and you open it up, and, well, you have a few crumbs to satisfy the next few moments. It's that, but it's way worse. And since no one from the Department of Agriculture was checking up on things, the merchants had another bag of tricks. Verse 11, they carry around wicked scales. You know, they found clever ways to cheat people out of their money. And all of this just totally flies in the face of God's law and of his holiness, doesn't it? This is just as bad as it gets. God requires justice, kindness, humility, and instead, look at what we're getting. It's the complete opposite of what God requires. But notice, it's not just the rich that break God's law. It's the whole population. You know, the rich are full of violence, but the whole people speak lies with their tongues, verse 12. Perhaps they've come up with their own way of cheating people out of a deal. Whatever the case, it's a disaster. You know, we're talking about the people of God. The people whom God redeemed from slavery to be a light to the nations. The people set apart for holiness. But look at them. They're as bad, and I reckon if not worse, than their noisy neighbors. And so God asks, doesn't he, can I forget this? Can I acquit? Do you see those questions there? Of course he won't. God would be unjust to let this kind of evil fly under the radar, wouldn't he? And so in verses 13 to 16, he promises judgment. Have a look with me. God promises the curse of the covenant. He says, therefore, I'll strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away but not preserve. And what you do preserve, I'll give to the sword anyway. You shall sow but not reap. You shall tread olives but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes but not drink wine. See, in verse 13, God says, well, I'm going to strike you down. And then in verses 14 to 15, God explains what that's going to look like. The judgment is threefold. We can see that with the word you. You will eat but not be satisfied. You will sow but not reap. You'll tread olives but not anoint yourselves. Notice that the judgment fits the crime, doesn't it? The failure of food is fitting for those who use skimpy ephahs and cheating scales. The judgment comes from the covenant curses in Deuteronomy 28, frustration and devastation. It's the common denominator there. You know, and so they'll stash away goods and livestock, but the enemy will find it and destroy it. They'll pour their sweat into olive and grape harvest, but they won't enjoy the result. No oil for cleansing, no wine for celebrating. Finally, in verse 16, Micah reminds Israel that they haven't walked in the statutes, in his statutes, but instead in the ways of Omri and Ahab. These two kings were father and son, and arguably, we could say they're the most corrupt in the northern kingdom. They were politically really successful, but moral failures. They introduced Baal worship and persecuted the prophets. And so God's complaining that there's an ethos of Omri and an atmosphere of Ahab. That's not good. You know, how bad are these guys? Well, the blood of Naboth cries from the ground, doesn't it? You know, they used their powers to run over, crush, and spit out whoever they liked. It was a really dark time for Israel. And so the policies and schemes in Judah's life now smell as though Jezebel has been resurrected before her time and is once more in charge. That's what's going on. That is how bad it's gone. And so God says, verse 16, I will literally make you a horror to the people. God's people were redeemed to walk in Torah, mercy and justice, but instead they've walked in the way of Omri and Ahab, loving violence, practicing injustice, and lying. And all of this creates an unjust society, doesn't it? And so the result will be the curses of the covenant. You know, God wants his people to walk the talk, but they struggle to pull it off like us. You know, we've been redeemed by Christ to walk in newness of life, but we find it so difficult to let go of the world. See, money was the issue in Israel's day. And guess what? Money is often the issue in our day too, isn't it? You know, when the Bible says that the love of money is the root of all evil, it's wanting to get really serious about this issue. When we love money, we're happy to steamroll anyone in our path to get what we want. We sometimes cheat in our businesses and professions, or just to increase the digits in our bank account. But this is not the way of Christ, is it? And so are you feeling this tension? How do we solve this tension? That God shows mercy to his people, but we fail and we sin and we deserve the curse. How can God sweep it all under the rug? God says in verse 10, can I forget? Verse 11, shall I acquit? The answer is no. So how can God forgive people like us? Well, hold that thought. We've hinted at it already, but we'll come back to it at the end. And we're going to turn to our final point, which is wait for the Lord. Wait for the Lord. By the stage, Micah's completely fed up. He describes the situation in the opening verses in chapter 7. Israel were just rushing headfirst into ruin. And he says in verse 1, it's like heading over to a fruit tree. You know, we stroll over to it thinking that we'll find food, and when we inspect a little more closely, we find out that there's no fruit. There's a great sense of disappointment. And in the next 5 verses, he looks around and sees corruption everywhere, doesn't he? Take a look at verse 2. The godly has perished from the earth, and there's no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. I wonder if you can almost hear the echo of the Apostle Paul. There is none righteous, no, not one. Same thing, isn't it? In verse 3, Micah names the leaders who are responsible for promoting justice. Look at them. He says, their hands are on what is evil, to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desires of his soul. The leaders are rank hypocrites. They use their powers to milk others. Even the most upright citizens are rotten. Look at verse 4. The best of them, the most upright of them, are a thorn hedge. The day of your punishment has come. It's not great, is it? It's really bad. In verse 5, it gets even worse. We can't trust anybody anymore. It is not the day for leaving the house unlocked and having your neighbor over for a drink. Nobody's to be trusted. Everyone's out to get each other. You know, they knock on the door asking for a helping hand, perhaps, and you know, you'd happily give it, but now when they come knocking, well, the spidey senses are tingling. You don't trust them, and you shouldn't trust them. And we can't even trust our partners. Look at the end of verse 5. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. Isn't that tragic? One commentator said this. He said, The prophet moves from neighbor to wife. A man is now forced to go against his nature, keeping his own counsel. His nearest and dearest cannot be trusted. Intimacy is no guarantee of fidelity. Intimacy is no guarantee of fidelity. And then in verse 6 we have the breakdown of the family. He says, for the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. A man's enemies are men of his own house. You know, the very place of peace and comfort has just become a battle zone for him. Children have no respect for their elders. There's division and violence. It really is an ugly scene. Now let us pause for a moment, because I wonder if verses 2 to 6 sound familiar to you. You know, when we look around society, we can feel like Micah, can't we? And we see the rampant greed of corporations. We notice the greed and consumption of idols. The best people in society are thorns in a garden. The rejection of God and the loss of a moral framework. The government's attempt to redefine marriage. And we see the breakdown of the family unit. High divorce rates, perpetual reoffenders, morally bankrupt newspapers, compromised churches. Churches that fail to care for others. Shady TV evangelists. And we feel like Micah in verse 1, woe is me. We find ourselves in Micah's shoes. Yeah. Micah would reminisce about the old days, how leaders would honor God, how children respected their parents, how loved ones were trustworthy and reliable, how people weren't only just chasing after wealth. You know, and there was trust among people where you could leave your front door unlocked and not worry. My nan actually told me of those days. It did exist, apparently. It sounds lovely, and you know, we reminisce and we feel frustrated. But we often stop there, don't we? We complain about society, and we miss the good old days. And I'll tell you what begins to happen. We begin to think that we're different. At least I don't get my hands dirty. And when we see the rejection of Christian truth, like in the Anglican Church, we often respond by saying, well, thank goodness that we're here. At least God's got someone like me. But I think if we're honest with ourselves, then Micah does more than just exposes the darkness out there, doesn't he? Surely what he's doing is exposing the darkness within. He doesn't just put his finger on the problems in society, but he exposes our own hearts too. This evening, do you consider yourself as the best that society has to offer? If so, Micah says, verse 4, you're still like a thorn hedge that ruins a beautiful garden. It's challenging, isn't it? And then we'll look at that transition in verse 7. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Notice that Micah doesn't say, as for me, I'll remain moral. As for me, I'm just angry at the way things are. No, he doesn't say that. Micah doesn't look to himself, but to God. You see, verse 7 acts as a light at the end of a very dark tunnel. His hope isn't in himself. He isn't the Superman, is he? He's not the hero of the story. He's waiting for God to be the hero. How can Micah be so confident? How does he know that God will save him and hear him? You know, Micah's among the thorns of verse 4. He knows that. And so how does he know that God will save him and hear him? Well, because he knows verse 19. That our God is a God who takes our sin and buries it in the sea. That our God is the God who removes our sin from sight and deals with it forever. See, that's why Micah can look to the Lord and wait for the God of his salvation. He knows that God is a God of covenant faithfulness. and he will not abandon his sinful people. That's what the cross is all about, isn't it? So if you're here today and you don't understand what the cross is about, it's about this dilemma. God is holy and righteous, and we're sinful. How can God forgive us when he's like this? Friends, that's what the cross is there to teach us to answer. God pours out his justice on his Son. All of his wrath poured out on Christ, that we might be forgiven. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. So what do we do? What's the application of a passage like this? Well, first, we learn from the Lord's discipline. We learn from the Lord's discipline. You see, if you're in Christ, if you trust in Christ, then God will never punish you. God will never punish you. You know, some Christians live like that. They live in fear. You know, some Christians are worried that God's about to throw down a lightning bolt or something every time they trip up. But God's not like that. He doesn't wait for us to trip up. He punished all of our sin in Christ, every last ounce of it, drunk the cup of wrath on that cross. But like Israel, he does discipline us for our good. And that's actually how we know we have a loving father. Now, if we're left without discipline, then we're illegitimate children, to borrow from Hebrews. That's what Hebrews says. God's discipline, which isn't pleasant, is a kindness. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And so discipline's for our transformation. And so when we consider the trouble individually, or the trouble we faced as a church in the past and we will face in the future, and we consider the stresses and strains even of church life, we can be sure that God's been shaping us for his good purposes. He's been using it for our good, and he'll continue to do so. And so one of the lessons here, we must learn from and trust in his discipline. Not easy to do, but something that we'll grow to do and learn as we go on. That's the first thing. But really, the driving application is the final verse, isn't it? See, like Micah, we wait for the Lord, don't we? We wait for the Lord. As New Covenant believers, we wait for the Lord. We wait for him to return. We wait for the final day of judgment. See, the judgment of the Assyrians that Micah is ultimately talking about, that God sends, really is only a picture, isn't it? It's a big billboard that points to that final day of reckoning, where one day God will come to judge the living and the dead. And you and I, we wait for that day. But we wait with joy because we know the outcome. We know the verdict. God has declared us righteous in his Son. Our sins that are many washed away. Our failures atoned for. See, the Christian need not fear. That day, atonement has been made. Our sins forgiven. And so we wait for the Lord with joyful anticipation, not fearful doubt. Yeah, we can only agree with Micah, can't we, that the best of us in this room are fawns. Our best prayers and our best acts of devotion, tainted with sin. And so we don't rest in ourselves. We don't put confidence in the flesh. We wait for the God of our salvation. We trust in the one who took the curse for us. In other words, we trust in the Lord Jesus alone. And we sing this. We sing, "Mine are days that God has numbered. I was made to walk with him. Yet I look for worldly treasure and forsake the King of Kings. But mine is hope in my Redeemer. Though I fall, his love is sure. For Christ has paid for every failure. I am his forevermore."